If you're regularly with us, you know that I've been preaching a series of sermons from the book of Revelation on the seven letters to the seven churches. We're going to take a one Sunday break from that in order to focus more specifically on the resurrection of our Lord. Really, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day, but today we want to focus on that in a particular way. But even though I'm setting aside that series of sermons, let me put in a plug for Howard Craig's upcoming Sunday school class. I asked him to redo his class that he did some years ago about a video presentation about his visit to Ephesus and I think a few other cities, right, while you were deployed. It really gives a very good historical background to the setting of these churches. You come away thinking, oh, these really were real. There were real brothers and sisters in those churches. So if you can possibly stay today and see that presentation, I know I'm looking forward to it, and I hope that you won't miss it. This morning I want to direct your attention to the risen Lord and to what I don't hesitate to say is history's most significant personal encounter with the risen Lord. I think by the end of the sermon you'll see why I say most significant, but what I'm talking about is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was converted by the risen Lord while he was on his way to persecute Christians. One of the reasons we know this is so important is that Luke, Dr. Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, records this for us in detail three times. Now, he wouldn't have had to do that. Could have told us the story once. He could have given us summary versions of it later. But three times, Luke chooses to record the conversion of Saul in detail. That tells me that the Holy Spirit thinks this is really important. Paul thinks it's really important. Later on, in his writings, this is 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "I received mercy, so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul's conversion is designed to be an inspired example for us. And with that in mind, then, I'd like to read the account of Paul's conversion that comes to us in Acts 22. This is the middle of the three occurrences in the book of Acts. And Paul is in the city of Jerusalem and is speaking to a hostile crowd. And this is Acts 22, beginning with verse 3. This is God's word. Give ear. Paul says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way," meaning Christianity, "to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have left us a record of such a stunning transformation of a man's life, from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. And you have recorded this for us, Lord, as an example to all who will believe for eternal life. And I pray, therefore, that we might inwardly learn and mark and digest these lessons for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Try to be as simple and clear as I possibly can be today about the lessons from this wonderful text. What do we see? First of all, probably in the most simple and obvious way, we see here that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead. How else can we possibly explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Saul had a zeal for destroying the way, as he called it, for destroying the faith. He was zealous for the religious traditions of his ancestors. Sometimes critics of Christianity say, well, that's good for weak and needy people. I mean, yes, that's nice. And they're very patronizing when they say it. You know, some of you weak and needy people, you need a crutch, you need a place of refuge, and that's fine, and that's probably what happened to Saul. That is a totally bogus explanation. Does Saul sound like a man who has low self-esteem, who's unsure of himself, who needs a refuge? Absolutely not. He says, I was zealous for God, as all of you are. I thought that in persecuting these Christians, I was doing the will of God. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, I was more extremely zealous. You can't get more zealous than that. I was more extremely zealous, he says, for the traditions of my fathers. And yet, the next thing you know, people are saying, here is Saul of Tarsus who came to be a preacher of the faith he tried to destroy. I submit to you that the only reasonable explanation of this transformation is that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, did in fact rise from the dead and encounter Saul, who became St. Paul, on the road to Damascus. If we were in a courtroom and I were arguing this case, I would say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, beyond a reasonable doubt, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is the only reasonable explanation for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Sometimes we think we have to find our assurance somewhere in some mystical realm or some quivering feeling that we get inside of our hearts. I say to you, our assurance begins with something that happened unarguably in history. That the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead and transform the life of one of the most hostile enemies of Christianity that ever lived, and changed him into one of the most faithful servants of the gospel who ever lived. That and that alone explains the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That's what two men named Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West came to believe. They lived in England in the 1700s, and they were both lawyers. And partaking of the Enlightenment skepticism of their day, they were very skeptical of the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul. So Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West each went their separate ways and set out to examine the resurrection of Christ, and the other one set out to examine the conversion of Saul. They were, of course, going to discredit it and debunk it and come back together and write books about it. And I think they spent about a year researching the resurrection accounts and researching the accounts of Saul's conversion. They came back together and kind of sheepishly said the same thing to each other. They sort of said, well, I hate to tell you this, but I've actually come to believe that this whole thing is true. Lord Littleton and Gilbert West were both converted, came to believe that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and one of the powerful forces that transformed them was their conviction that as lawyers examining this evidence, that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead and transform the life of Saul of Tarsus. That evidence made a big impact on C.S. Lewis as well. C.S. Lewis was very skeptical about the Christian faith, and one of the seeds that God planted in his heart, this was before he actually became a Christian, a fellow scholar was examining comparative religions about what he called the myth of the dying and rising God, which you see in some ways in other religions. And this scholar went to C.S. Lewis and said, "This is amazing, but it looks like it may actually have happened once." Referring to Jesus Christ. It looks like it may actually have happened. Not a myth, that God died, the Son of God died and rose again. That was a seed that God used to plant in the heart of C.S. Lewis, which later led him to be one of the most effective spokesmen for Christianity in the last century. So in this text, I submit to you that we see Jesus Christ truly risen from the dead. We also see that Jesus Christ truly heals the blind. Because Saul, for all that he knew about the traditions of Judaism, was profoundly a blind man. And it's interesting that Jesus appeared to him in unapproachable light and blinded him as if to show him his true helplessness and sightlessness, and then restored his sight and the scales fell from his eyes and he saw Jesus for who he truly was. But we see Jesus here healing the blind. In John chapter 9, Jesus in the Gospels says to us that he encountered two kinds of blind people as he came into the world. Listen to this. "For judgment I came into this world, and for those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard him say these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Listen to what he's saying. Jesus is saying, I encounter two kinds of blind people. There are those who are blind spiritually and know it. There are those who are blind, and in light of the gospel coming into this world, they know that they're walking in darkness. They know that they're sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus becomes very appealing to them. So there are those who are spiritually blind and know it. Then there are those who are spiritually blind but think they see. And Jesus says these are in the greatest danger of all. Those who are blind, but they think they see. In fact, they're certain that they see. They have a zeal for what they see. And that certainly was Saul of Tarsus, was it not? Later on, he speaks of ministering to his fellow Jews. And he describes them this way. He says, they have a zeal for God that is not in accordance with knowledge. You see, Paul was describing himself in his Saul of Tarsus days. Oh, I had a zeal for God. I was utterly convinced I was right. But I was ignorant. Ignorant zeal is the most dangerous, deadly spiritual disease there is. Proverbs 16:25 is a very sobering text. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." What's scary about that is that the way the sinner is walking sincerely seems like the right way. This person sincerely believes he or she is walking in the right way, but the end is the way of death. That's what Saul of Tarsus came to see when he was converted by the risen Christ. Have you seen that? Our world is full of zeal that is not in accordance with knowledge. Think of many Muslims. They have a sincere zeal for God. There's no arguing with them about it, about their sincerity, but they are wrong. They are blind. They think they see. Think of those who zealously make the argument that gay rights are equivalent to civil rights for African Americans. Now, in my judgment, that's an insult to African Americans. That civil rights movement was a noble, even gospel-fueled movement. But to say that gay rights is equivalent to that is an ignorant zeal. But many have it. Perhaps you're here today. Perhaps that's what you think. Let me say I'm very glad you're here. I'm glad you came. I hope you'll listen open-mindedly to the rest of what I have to say in this sermon. And if you want to talk about this point, I'll be happy to do that. But let's not leave out the ignorant zeal of self-righteous churchgoers who can be very persuaded of their own righteousness and think that that contributes to their standing before God. Wow, can't our self-righteousness rise to the top in our marital disputes? Can't we be utterly and ignorantly convinced that we are absolutely right and our spouse is totally and completely wrong? And what havoc that wreaks. Ignorant zeal, being blind though we think we see, is the deadliest of all spiritual diseases. Will you notice how Jesus gives eyesight to the spiritually blind? How Dr. Jesus operates on those cataracts of our spiritual eyes and restores our vision. I want you to notice that with Paul, with Saul, he did two things. First, he exposed his sin. If we could have interviewed Saul on the way to Damascus, if a television reporter had stuck a microphone and a camera in Saul's face and said, "What are you going to do?" He would say, "I am on my way to prosecute evildoers." Now Jesus appears to Saul. And he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? You are persecuting the very God you think you serve." You talk about reversing somebody's world and turning it upside down. That's exactly what happened. Notice how Jesus is exposing Saul's sin. What you think as doing right, Saul, is actually sinful. Why are you persecuting me? Our confession of faith rightly says that repentance means repenting of our particular sins particularly. My daughter Megan was asked to write about her testimony in Christianity Today a few months ago, I think it was. And she sort of half-jokingly refers to her boring testimony. And I want to say this illustration because sometimes young people that grow up in the church, covenant children, you can kind of feel left out when we're talking about Saul's conversion because it seems so dramatic and your conversion doesn't seem very dramatic. Megan has felt the same way. But what she says about her boring testimony is, no, she wasn't delivered from a life of overt sin and drug abuse and all those kind of things that we think of as dramatic. But she said she came to know the depth of her sin later in her life. She was convicted later on. So it doesn't have to follow this particular order. It may be that later on in your Christian walk is when the Lord will either gradually or even dramatically bring to your mind the knowledge of your sin and your need for a Savior. But I said, how does Jesus heal Paul's eyesight? The first thing he did was to expose his sin. The second thing he does is he causes him to see him as he truly is. Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" I don't think he's demanding credentials. I don't think it's skeptical. I don't think it's defiant. I think B.B. Warfield is right when he says this is sort of awe and wonder, and it's beginning to dawn on Saul just who this is, the very one he's persecuting, the very one he thought was dead. And the answer is, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." We're not given a clue to Paul's emotional, intellectual reaction to that, but it must have, well, he did fall off his horse onto the ground. It must have floored him. I thought you were dead. I was sure you were dead. The very one I'm persecuting. Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Lord. And it's interesting that a little bit later on, Ananias, who was Paul's first Christian friend, explains this to Paul by saying, you were chosen to see the righteous one. Now, prior to that, what would Saul have thought of Jesus? He would have thought of him as the evil one. He would have thought of him as the imposter. He would have thought of him as the one who was corrupting and trying to destroy the traditions of the fathers. But the resurrection changes everything. It exonerates Jesus. It vindicates him. It shows that he is truly the righteous Son of God, Savior of sinners, true Messiah. So those are very important words that Ananias speaks to Saul. He chose you to see the righteous one, not the one you thought he was, but the righteous one vindicated by resurrection. As God exposed your sin so that you cry out for a Savior, and have you seen who the true Savior is? The righteous one, Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. One final lesson, one final thing that's so important to say, I think. We also see in our passage, we see Paul now surrendering to the risen Lord. I realize that Saul has a unique experience. We shouldn't expect a blinding light, though we can expect the light of God's word in our lives. We shouldn't expect an audible voice, but we should expect the ears of our soul to hear the word of God spoken through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit. No, we're not going to identically repeat the experience of Saul. But Saul didn't. The important thing about this is it's not some sort of a mystical experience. How does Paul now respond to the risen Lord? He surrenders his life entirely to Jesus. He asks the next question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I say to you, that is the mark of every genuine Christian. That becomes the question of our hearts. That becomes our daily question. Lord, what would you have me to do? You're Lord of my life. My life is yours now. What would you have me to do? Young people, do you ask that question? Lord, what would you have me to do? Young parents, do you ask that question? What would you, Lord, have me to do? Middle-aged folks, folks getting up there in years like me, do we ask that question regularly before the Lord? What would you have me to do? And a lot of the answers are going to be pretty direct. We can get them right straight out of the Bible. There's not a whole lot of soul struggling you got to do to get some of these answers. Just like with Paul, isn't it interesting? The first answer Paul gets to that question of what would you have me to do, Lord, is go to church. Go to church. That's exactly what Jesus told him. Because that's Ananias comes to him. He takes Saul to the believers for fellowship, for teaching, for baptism, and for us improving our baptism, knowing that Christ is the one who washes away our sins, for prayer, for worship. We see Paul wonderfully in prayer. He had prayed before, but he never really prayed like this before. Isn't that interesting? We think, well, maybe we'll go to church on Easter. It'd be nice to do something spiritual. The mark of a disciple is not going to church on Easter to do something spiritual. The mark of a disciple is, Lord, what would you have me to do? And there's no question what the Lord would have you to do. That is, surrender your life entirely to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that covers every part of our lives. Lord, what would you have me to do with my time? Lord, what would you have me to do with my money? Lord, what would you have me to do with my entertainment? What should I watch and not watch? And Lord, what would you have me to do with my family life? And I realize answers to these questions take more wisdom. It's not maybe a simple matter of one verse or two verses from the Bible. And they require counsel sometimes and getting the counsel of other godly people. I realize that. But nevertheless, the Lord will answer the question for the sincere heart who brings every area of his or her life before the risen Lord and asks, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because you've washed away my sins, what would you have me to do? And a final thing that the Lord makes clear to Saul is that you will be my witness. You've been chosen to see the righteous one, and you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. Again, our experience is not identical to Saul. I'm not suggesting we're all called to be preachers. We're all called to go out there on a soapbox and shout from the rooftops. I'm not saying that. Nevertheless, every Christian individually and corporately is to be a witness, and a witness tells what he or she knows. Doesn't mean you have to teach systematic theology, but you have to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And those seeds that we sow in our daily witness can be used of God in such a powerful way to change people's lives. A couple of years ago on Easter, I told you the story of my old friend from high school named Bob Cohen, whom I had lost track with over the years, and I told you about when I became a Christian in high school. Bob was the most hostile friend that I had to my Christian faith. Bob was from a Reform Judaism, kind of liberal Judaism. It was just sort of a cultural thing for him. But he was really a bright guy, still is a really bright guy. And oh, did we have some arguments. My kind of evangelism is the kind that the evangelism books say, don't do it that way. Don't talk to your friends that way. Don't beat people over the head with the Bible. Well, I came pretty close to doing that. Voices raised as only two young, passionate men can argue about stuff. And my conclusion after those years in high school was, I have made absolutely no dent on Bob Cohen. And then I told you a couple years ago, one Easter Sunday, I get this email, this long email from Bob Cohen wishing me happy Easter and telling me about his journey toward Christ. Well, this morning I got an email from Bob again, and he said, happy Easter, thanks for helping me on my journey to Christ. I thought, what did I do? I had a few arguments with Bob in high school, but that just shows me the power of God's word. God can use an utterly imperfect witness to sow the seeds of his word and transform someone's life. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one who's washed your sins away, he calls you to be his witness. Pray for courage. Pray for grace to open your mouth. Pray for grace not to let those opportunities slide by you when you can speak a word, maybe just a verse, maybe just a couple of sentences for Jesus. Like I said, it doesn't have to be the whole scope of systematic theology. It doesn't even have to be the entire gospel. But seeds of truth. Would you at least pray that the Lord would open your mouth to be his witness? The risen Lord demands it. And you know what? The risen Lord is worthy of it too. Wouldn't you agree? Don't you think he's worthy of us exalting his name in this world as much as we possibly can? Amen.